I could never be Jewish, even if I was born a Jew. Do you know why? Because I'm convinced that Jesus is God. Now, that may seem a very odd thing to say, but actually this is how the modern nation state of Israel defines Jewishness. And that matters because the definition would entail the right of abode in Israel. The Israeli Supreme Court defines a Jew as someone who is born Jewish, but who has not accepted another religion. Now, fair enough, you might say. But under these rules, applicants can be atheist Jews and eligible. But once they accept Jesus as Messiah, despite believing in the existence of God and the authority of the Old Testament, their eligibility is lost. It's quite ironic, really, isn't it? As one writer said, it is the rejection of Jesus as Christ that binds American Jews together. It is by the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus that we proclaim to the world that we are still Jews. I could never be a Unitarian, a Mormon, a Muslim, or a Hindu, all for the same reason, because I am convinced that Jesus is the one true God. Some would say that that makes me mad or worse. Others, that I've committed intellectual suicide. Many imagine that they could never believe what I believe. Because as Gandhi once said, I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. In other words, Jesus is no more nor less divine than any other. And people are quick to remind those with convictions like mine that such convictions lead to wars, bloodshed, and disharmony in society. And let's face it, who can deny it? Exclusive claims such as these do so often lead to conflict. Now, uncomfortable though it is to say this, Gandhi's statement simply does not fit the claims. The great science fiction novelist H.G. Wells wrote, "I am an historian. I am not a believer, and yet this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." Or take T.S. Eliot, who was a believer. "Jesus Christ is the still point of a turning world." Now, these are not relative statements, are they? They are categorical, emphatic, and dare I say it, universal. You didn't mishear. Jesus is described as the center of history, the still point. And that is scandalous, but not nearly as scandalous as I mean to be today. Because Colossians is a scandalous text, perhaps more unpalatable today than it has ever been. Because it unrelentingly collides with the heart of modern assumptions. To state what Paul states here, it's considered today to be as pea-brained and offensive as claiming racial superiority for North Europeans, or to claim that the sun revolves around the earth. The first is appalling racism, the second, idiotic ignorance. But Paul's assertions in Colossians sound to modern ears no less offensive and no less ludicrous. Because today, no religion has the right, let alone the ability, to make any exclusive claims whatsoever. Forget the recent controversies about gay priests or adoption agencies wanting legislation opt-outs. These will melt into insignificance compared to the implications of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So our plan over these three Sundays is to attempt a sort of bird's-eye view of the whole letter. We're not going to dwell on every detail, but simply try to draw out the key ideas, the key themes and applications. So I hope you're ready for takeoff. We're in for quite a bumpy ride, I think. Today we're going to learn two things about Jesus, and more briefly after that, two responses that those entail. And they all entail knowing the cosmic Christ. The cosmic Christ. Now, Paul writes to Christian believers in Colossae, in the heart of what is now Turkey, and he prays for them earnestly. He writes to them warmly. He has their best interests at heart. Now, that's all well and good, except for the fact that he'd never met them. And unlike with many of his other letters, Paul can't bring to mind smiling faces or meaningful conversations or individuals' homes that he'd met them in. But he still persists in writing to them with the familiarity of a long-serving pastor who knows their every whim and foible. Can you imagine the cheek of it? Just imagine, Hugh was mentioning earlier about our newcomers' evening in 10 days, and everyone's welcome to come to that. It's a great evening. But imagine if a complete stranger pitches up as their welcome, but instead of coming to find out what goes on at All Souls and find out all the things that are on offer, that person gets up and identifies for the benefit of all the assembled company what All Souls has got wrong and what they should really be getting involved in. I don't think it would go down too well, do you? Now, in one sense, Paul is one step worse. He hasn't even been there. He only has second-hand reports of what's going on in the Colossian church, and that sets him off. But the true scandal is not Paul's apostolic presumption in writing. The true scandal is the dogmatic assumptions in his preaching. Because without even meeting these Colossians, he has made some pretty serious assumptions about them. To begin to grasp what we're on about here, follow me in spotting through this passage all the alls and the everys, in other words, the universals. Let me just pick out a few. Look at verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit, since you understood God's grace in all its truth. Then verse 9. Paul is asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom. You want spiritual wisdom? Get it here. Verse 10, we pray that you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 11, that they be strengthened with all power. But then we get to the heart of the passage, and indeed the heart of the whole letter to the Colossians, this great song about Jesus in verse 15 to 20. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, as we've just been singing, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made, were created. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And then down to verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Getting the idea? The scandal should be coming through loud and clear. For a start, Paul sees his message as one that is not only going out around the world, but that it ought to go out around the world. In other words, it is something that the whole world needs to hear. And he makes that clear in verse 6 and then verse 23. In a way, this conviction forms the bracket for our whole passage. This message must get out. Paul hasn't met a fraction of the people out there, let alone those who lived after him, but as if he is claiming to know exactly what people need. Now, what does that sound like to you? Imperialism? Cultural oppression? The iron boot of Victorian missionaries trampling over the world? Well, we must concede that some terrible things have been done in the name of the Christian message around the world. Christians have done some terrible things, but please concede this, that their motivations and their cruelty and even violence say more about the messengers than they do about the message. Because despite the fact that it claims universal importance, this message is a sublime subversion of power. For it centers on a king who died on a cross, not at the head of an army. But that doesn't mean this message should be hidden. Far from it. Listen to that brilliant writer on missions, Leslie Newbegin. He said this, "The church does not apologize for the fact that it wants all people to know Jesus Christ and to follow him. Its very calling is to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. It cannot make exceptions in this respect. Whether people have a high, low, or primitive religion, whether they have sublime ideals or a defective morality, it makes no fundamental difference. All must hear the gospel." So why this confidence, this even bravado? Is it arrogance? Well, I want to suggest that it is not arrogance once you begin to look at the content of that subversive, incredible message. A message surely unlike any other that's ever been, for it claims such things of a Galilean peasant carpenter that simply blow the mind. Because Jesus is portrayed by Paul as the cosmic Christ, in other words, the king, the Christ over the cosmos, literally over all things. No wonder this message should go out to all. Because if he's the universal king, the universe needs to recognize him. As the spin doctors and ad men say these days, it's just a question of getting the message out. So what do we see? Well, Two key things about this cosmic Christ. First, Jesus is the Creator God. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? Now, don't be put off by verse 15. Some people go to town about the idea of him being the image of the invisible God, and they try to claim that somehow that does not mean Jesus' divinity. Now, I suppose you can see how they get that, but after all, every human being is created in the image of God. What's the difference between him and us and everybody else? And then people claim that his being firstborn over all creation, well, that must imply, they say, that he's simply part of creation, just maybe the first creature to be made, as if he was the firstborn child. Well, I suppose if you take verse 15 out of context, you can make it mean that. But that's certainly not what Paul is on about. Just look down to verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You never get that said of any normal human being, not even one of our lay assistants, awesome though they are. These are extraordinary words. Surely the sense of him being in the image of God here is subtly different from the standard image of God that we all bear. It means, in a sense, that he is a reflection of God. He is the perfect likeness of God because he is God. And you want to see God? Well, you should have lived 2,000 years ago. And you would have seen him if you'd lived in the right place at the right time, because he was there. But then comes the real shock. Look around the world. Now, he's not named there in Genesis in quite these terms, but look around the beauty of the world. One of the things I love about living in this part of London is that every morning I can hear seagulls. Now, I know one or two people here would object to me describing them as seagulls because they're all types of gulls and I don't know all the difference. I'm just going to call them seagulls. But I just love hearing the sound of them in the mornings because it makes me think that I'm actually quite close to the sea. And I close my eyes and I get a bit wistful and then I walk to work. But it reminds me of the beauty of creation, even in the middle of London. You can't escape it. And that's Jesus' handiwork. Now that instantly rules him out being part of creation, doesn't it? Being the firstborn must mean something greater than just being a creature. It implies a superiority in this case. And the fact is that for him, he is the main inheritor. That's the idea of him being firstborn. The firstborn son in a Roman family would have been the main inheritor. And that's what Jesus is for all creation. It was made by him and for him. And that is why he's described in 15 as firstborn over all creation. He's the boss. And not only that, as a result, everything depends on him. Look at verse 17. All things hold together in him. Withdraw his hand and the universe stops. And just for safe measure, just to be really clear, Paul says Jesus made everything, and by everything he means everything. Look at verse 16. Everything heavenly, earthly, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, the lot. And the shock is that that includes the evil powers in the world. Even Satan himself is a creature. Jesus is the ultimate in control of it all because he is the creator of it all. There's no dualism here. It's not sometimes Jesus in control and Satan in control. No, Jesus is the Lord. Now, I know that raises lots of questions, and we're going to face one or two of them next week when we come to Colossians 2. But get this clear for now. Jesus is the Lord of all because he's the creator of it all. And just as humanity rebelled against his lordship, so did some of the heavenly powers. And yet Jesus is still Lord. At a British coronation, the monarch is given several gifts, and one of them is a Bible, with the words that this is the most precious jewel that the world affords. But another gift, obviously, is the crown. I mean, it wouldn't be a coronation without a crown, would it? You need a crown. And at the last coronation, the archbishop said these words, "I give thee, O sovereign lady, this crown to wear until he who reserves the right to wear it shall return." Jesus alone claims that right. And apparently Queen Victoria was reputed to have said that she hoped that Jesus' return would occur during her reign. So as she put it, "I can take my crown off and lay it at his feet, because he is the Lord." But there have already been hints, haven't there? And you probably picked them up as Alex was reading the passage. Hints that all is not well in this universe. Now, the passage frequently speaks of the need for people to be forgiven, to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness. You say, what's all that? I thought Jesus was Lord. I thought that he was the king. Why is there a kingdom of darkness? What is it doing? Why has it been unchallenged? But like any ruler, King Jesus takes on the responsibility to do something about what has gone wrong. And like any great leader in history, he is decisive and courageous, but his strategy is bizarre, to say the least, because it entailed the creator becoming a creature. And this is the second main idea. Jesus is the creator God. Jesus is the rescuer God. Now, when he came to our rescue, Jesus did not stop being God. Don't ask me to explain that, but it lies at the heart of what he was doing when he came. The great poet John Donne summed up his amazement very simply with these words: "'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be like man much more." It's a startling thing. Yes, we were made in the image of God, but for God to come down and be a person, to be fully God and fully man, but then how else could he act as a mediator between a rebellious world and a perfect God? And that work of reconciliation, you see, is at the heart, the whole point of this royal rescue mission. Now look at verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, why should he have that supremacy? Well, because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Pretty extreme thing for a king to do, don't you think? Now, the late King Hussein of Jordan was at various points a key player in the Middle East peace process while he was alive. And he was instrumental in getting Israelis and Palestinians talking to one another at various times. And there are photographs of him bringing hands together. A monarch involved in the work of reconciliation. And he was widely and rightly praised for it. But important though what he did was, no one would have dreamt of expecting him to die for it. But Jesus did just that. He was God's king, no, God's cosmic king, going to his death on a cross and then rising victoriously from the dead in order to bring about a cosmic reconciliation between God and sinful humanity. And as a consequence of that reconciliation, a majestic reconciliation within the whole universe. Come off it. That's a bit extreme, isn't it? Why on earth did it require that? Why all these lengths of the king dying on a cross? A famous preacher was speaking in a church in Philadelphia some years ago, and a man came up to him after the service and said to him, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think instead of emphasizing the death of Jesus, it'd be far better to emphasize his life, to preach Jesus, the teacher, the model, the example." The preacher said, "Fine, okay. If I presented him that way, would you follow him?" The guy said, "Of course, I certainly would." Then said the preacher, "Well, in that case, let's take the first step. You want to follow Jesus? Okay, well, he did no sin. He never rebelled against God and always lived in dependence upon his Father. Can you claim that for yourself?" The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. "Of course not." But the preacher simply replied, "Well then, your greatest need is not of a teacher, but of a savior." Now, what is astonishing is not so much that we need a savior, but that in Jesus Christ we find a savior. We certainly don't deserve to have a Savior, and yet he does give us his love and mercy abundantly in himself. And then he was raised to life, and so became the firstborn from among the dead, just as he is the firstborn over all creation. So do you see, being creator gives him supremacy over all creation. Being Savior gives him supremacy over all the saved. The church, I guess, which is the pinnacle of the new creation. You getting it yet? Jesus is Lord of all. Of creation and new creation. Whichever way you look at it, each of us is part of the creation. Even if you're sitting here and perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't escape the fact that you're still his creature. You owe him that, at least. Do you see why this is relevant for the whole world? And if you are a believer in Jesus, well, he's your Lord twice over, as your creator and your rescuer. Do you see why Paul can write with such confidence to people he's never met, and why his message is timeless and just as binding on us in the 21st century as it was back then? Because nothing has changed on these fronts. Jesus is still Lord of the first creation and of the new creation. I don't see any other challenger getting close, do you? Very briefly, as I conclude, where does Jesus' lordship lead us? Well, Paul, as he prays and writes to these Colossians, sees two things at the very least. The first is that they are rooted in the cosmic king, verse 23. I mean, with such universal significance, it's easy now to see the folly of drifting away from Jesus, isn't it? Where else can we go from the supreme ruler of the universe and the rescued? So verse 23, he says, make sure you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. We owe this Jesus absolutely everything we have. He died so that we could be his. He died so that we could, in the words of verse 21, be reconciled to God. Not only is there nowhere else to turn, because of what we now know, why else would you want to go anywhere apart from him? Now, of course, it is easy to say this. It's harder to hold to when things get tough. We mustn't be glib about it. And especially when some of the powers and the forces of this world and beyond start kicking up trouble for those who have accepted Jesus' lordship when they haven't. It can be tough. And we'll see more about how to deal with that and understand that next week when we look at chapter 2. But we must get these things straight in our mind. Endurance in the midst of struggles has to start with convictions in one's mind. And I think that is why Paul is so concerned in Colossians 1, concerned with ideas of the mind and the knowledge and the content of the gospel. He wants them to grow in the knowledge. He prays for them to grow in this knowledge so they stick with it. So if the first response is to keep rooted in the cosmic king, the second is to be fruitful in the cosmic king. Look back to verse 10. He's talked in the previous paragraph of how the gospel has been bearing fruit wherever it's gone. And he then talks about, using the same analogy, their own lives. He says, live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. A few people in this world want to live unproductive and rootless lives, of course. But the only road to one that pleases God is to live a life that does what the Lord wants. After all, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord if we don't do what he says? But this life, far from being restrictive and narrow, will be profoundly attractive, as good and wonderful as a plum tree dripping with fruit in the height of summer, pleasing, fruitful. And again, the rest of Colossians will help to unpack that. We'll come to chapter 3, and we'll see what some of these fruit look like. But it certainly adds to the challenge, doesn't it, when we remember that it was for a life such as this that Jesus died. I want to leave you with two quotations from Christian observers of Western culture. And perhaps more than many, they are aware of where Western society is potentially heading, especially when it rejects exclusive truth claims as the ones that Jesus made. This is what Oz Guinness, in his book Time for Truth, said. And he spoke of a 19th century wit who once suggested that three words be carved in stone over all church doors. Important, if true, to which Paul would no doubt respond, important because true. And secondly, Ravi Zacharias, who challenges the prevailing relativism of our world with this profound observation. Any society, however sincere, that believes in the equality of all ideas will pave the way for the loss of good ideas. Now, for any human being to be Lord of all is a terrifying prospect, isn't it? But for Jesus to be Lord of all creation, and the rescuer of the new creation, is surely the greatest idea the world has ever known, an idea that is just far too good to lose. Let's pray. 'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be like man, much more. Lord Jesus Christ, we are amazed that you love such as us to come and be part of us and to die for us. We pray that we would forever now be rooted in you and fruitful for you. For your glory's sake, amen.